I'd now like to call on Brother Art to speak to us on the topic, Old Testament Lives and Choices. Brother Art.
Good evening. Near the end of last April, I started a Bible class under Old Testament Lives and Choices. It was a Bible class on Ahab, which I was not able to finish. So, this evening is part two of that class on Ahab. Now, the unfortunate part of talking about the same subject 4 months apart is that you have a different audience, fewer audience when it happens to be a Bible school. And those who are here were there at the first one, probably don't remember more than about 2% of what was said, and the speaker, probably he's not much better. So, what I'm going to be doing to lend a little bit of background is I will be doing a brief review and then repeating a few of the things I had said before, because that brings impact on the end of this particular class. So, those of you who recognize the odd thing similar, that's why. So, why Ahab? Well, what I explained the last class was that I had simply taken all the kings of Israel and Judah and attributed verses to each one, verses that dealt directly with what's said about things that happened during their reign and pertained to those kings. And if you took out Saul, David, and Solomon, the three kings that ruled over both Israel and Judah, if you remove them, because there's an enormous amount of material spoken about those three, and then you look at all the remaining kings, by far the one you get the most press on is Ahab, and that's why I decided to have a look at him. To give you a little bit of an idea, you know, you might think, well, there's a lot of verses on Hezekiah, and there are. But if you took all the verses on Hezekiah and you added them to the longest reigning nominally called good king in Scripture, who was Uzziah or Azariah, same person, you took the verses with the longest reigning good king and Hezekiah and added them together, there's still more about Ahab than about both those other two. So it underlined to me there's an emphasis in Scripture on Ahab, and that's why I decided to follow that particular path. I think we're not told about Ahab in so much volume because he was the longest reigning, because he wasn't. He wasn't even the longest reigning evil king, so to speak. There's something else there that we're supposed to be picking up on. There's something else there that we're being drawn attention to, more than just say, well, Ahab, he was a wicked king. So I tried to look at just a few of the things that start us thinking about why we are told this much about this particular king. And tried to look at it very objectively and asked a few questions saying, well, if there was somebody looking from a political perspective at the time Ahab was reigning in Israel, what would they say? Not religious, political. And we came to the conclusion, or I did, and presented it that way, that from a political perspective, most people would say he was a very good king. Simply because there was a fair amount of peace, a long stretch of peace during his reign. He consolidated, he made peace treaties and had communications with three of the major kingdoms around him. He established links with them, and this was good for their economy, it was good for their trade, and it was good for their personal security. Those links were Judah through Jehoshaphat, Tyre and Sidon through his marriage to Jezebel, even though she was wicked politically, that was a smart move, if you're looking at it strictly from that perspective. With the Assyrians, Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian king at the time of Ahab, praised him in archaeological tablets that we have now that have been dug up. He praises Ahab as a king. And Shalmaneser was a very powerful, that particular Shalmaneser, there were a few of them, was a very powerful king. So he had allegiances with all these various kings. The only one that he had a little bit of trouble with was Ben-Hadad. And had he done what he was told the first time, God delivered him into his hand, he could have wiped him out. But instead he says, welcome, my brother, and changes his whole opinion at the time when he had him beat. And that came back to haunt him. So he had three wars with Ben-Hadad, none of which were really significantly of detriment to Israel in terms of the people there and their reign. So most people at that time, viewing from afar, would call him a good leader. Israel certainly didn't suffer too much economically or in terms of security during his reign. Well, what did he do? What kind of decisions did he make? Because it's under that subject that I chose to look at it. Old Testament lives and Old Testament decisions and choices. What decisions did he make? Well, again, last time I presented you with all the ones that I could see were clear decisions from Scripture. You could argue there were a few other ones too, but they're more implied than actually clear. But if you took them, I found 20, and my initial thought was, well, he wasn't much good. He didn't do very well with his decisions, and he didn't do particularly well, but what I found is if you said, well, that was a good decision, that was a bad decision, that was a good decision, that was a bad decision, that's how they came out, about 50-50. About 9 good ones, 9 bad ones, and 2 I just simply couldn't call. I don't know whether any of us could. So from that perspective, yes, he made bad decisions, but he also made a number of good ones. And it came up a few times in reading some of the things that he did. He wasn't stupid. He was foolish in not serving God from that perspective. But in the way he conducted himself, apart from that, he didn't appear to be a stupid king. So the picture you get, if you sort of go through and look at those kind of perspectives, is not quite as black as you might have thought when you said, oh, Ahab, I know who he is. And you do. He was a wicked king. But there are a few things to be said about him, and we're told a lot of detail about him. You're not told those details for nothing. There's a couple of kings, who, one of which lived or reigned more than twice as long as Ahab, and only 7 verses about him. You're told about the decisions he made. You're told about what happened in his life. We're all told for a reason. And the other thing we looked at was the state of Israel under his reign. And yes, there was some persecution. There was some. But nothing like you see under some of the other kings in Israel when it just seemed they were all turned aside away from God. We've just been reading through Jeremiah and how the bulk of the people wanted to go against the word of God, and it just didn't seem like he was hitting very many people that with a message that was convincing. And there were some kings of whom it talks about Israel or Judah, as the case may be, about doing what was right in their own eyes. As wicked as Ahab and Jezebel were, that's not the case in Israel. Sure, there were those who did wickedly. There always was. But when you go through and look what we're told about them, some of those clues come up like this. When Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal on Carmel, he talked to the king about it, and the king didn't say, no, you can't do that. The king was a party to it. And when he came before the people, we are told, he says, now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. And we don't know how many of those people were, but there was a significant crowd to see this challenge, as it were. And you know the account, there are 450 prophets of Baal. And at that particular time, when the prophets of Baal didn't bring forth fire to consume the altar, and Elijah did, he turned to the people and he said, okay, take them down and kill them. And they went, those people, and said, well, the Lord, he's God. And they took these people and they slaughtered them, all 450. And they knew very well that even though these may not have been Jezebel's personal prophets, they were nonetheless prophets of Baal, the God whom Jezebel served. And she was very committed to Baal. So they knew that that was a danger, and yet they went and did it anyway. And he said, how long halt you between two opinions? In other words, they're not all sold to evil. They were looking at the situation, and they were weighing up between the things of God and the things of other gods. And this shows up a few times during that particular reign. So there's that kind of thing that we considered. And the other thing that is really, really interesting to me is Obadiah. Because Ahab's number one man was Obadiah. When he needed something important done, and we looked at that the last time, he called upon Obadiah. And what do you remember Obadiah for? Well, he saved 100 prophets of the Lord. And why did he do that? Because he feared the Lord. And you look at that and you say, well, how come? How come? And we'll look at that a little bit later because I want to touch on that connection in the life of Ahab and Obadiah. But that's one to keep in the back of your mind. And then you have when Jehu takes over some period later and Jezebel is still alive, Ahab's dead, and he's cleaning up. And Jehu, remember, bans all the, well, he invites all the prophets of Baal to meet in one particular location. He says, Ahab served Baal little, but I will serve him much. And I made the point, and we looked at a few of the verses, that was probably a very accurate statement. It wasn't just bragging that he's going to serve him more than anybody else. Ahab did serve Baal little. He waffled. He was not committed to Baal. Oh, he served Baal, but he was not committed to Baal any more than he is committed to God. Jezebel, on the other hand, was committed to Baal. Now, that doesn't make Ahab a righteous man. Not at all. But he's not a man who commits religiously. He doesn't appear to, anyway. And I think Jehu was saying that accurately, that Ahab served him a little, but I'm going to serve him much. And then in discussions after the last class with another brother, he said, yes, and remember that there was the account of Elijah when he was saying to the Lord, just let me die. I think we all remember that situation. And God did a couple of things, but one of the things he revealed to him is there was over 7,000 prophets of God. And he didn't appear that Elijah was aware of that. And God knew what Elijah needed, so he revealed to him 7,000. Now, compared to the total population in Israel at that time, that's perhaps not a lot, but these were leaders. These were prophets. These weren't followers. 7,000 is still quite a number. And then there's things like the existence of Micaiah. Micaiah was held by Ahab. He was imprisoned by Ahab. But unlike Jezebel, she liked to kill people off. Ahab, for whatever reason, did not kill Micaiah. He didn't like him much, and that's very plain. He didn't treat him well, but he didn't kill him. Now, I'm not trying to make Ahab look good. All I'm saying is there appears to be something that he sees in people who serve God. And perhaps he was a little bit afraid of what might happen if he had killed Micaiah. I don't know. But had that been Jezebel, based on how she performs in other situations, like wanting to take Elijah's life, that wasn't Ahab. That was Jezebel. And in fact, when Elijah decides to come back and he meets Ahab, he says, oh, hello there, my enemy, the one who troubles Israel. But he doesn't kill him. And then what happens? Well, that's when Elijah makes the discussion about the challenge on Carmel. So Ahab didn't kill him either. All I'm saying by these things is, even though there was some persecution of those who served the Lord, it was certainly not nationwide in terms of people being hunted down and killed. There were a significant number still who followed the Lord, and enough that the majority of the people were quite at ease to go and take out 450 prophets of Baal. So we got to be a little bit careful when we sort of suppose in our own minds what Israel was like at the time of Ahab. And as I said, it doesn't make Ahab a good king. It just means we look at it a little bit more accurately. Now, that's pretty much where we got to last time. And we started to touch on a couple of people. I just want to fill in a couple of the gaps there. The two of the people that Ahab communicated with, interacted with, were Jezebel, obviously, and Obadiah. And I've just picked those two because we're told a little bit about both of those, actually more about those two than perhaps anybody except for Jehoshaphat. And that you can tell a lot about a person by how they interact with other people, who they really are, what they're made of, what kind of decisions they make, whether they're truthful or whether they aren't truthful. And that, of course, goes over into what they say, and it goes into what they believe in. So what are we told about Jezebel? Well, the first thing we're told about her in 1 Kings 16, verse 31 is, and it came to pass, almost the first thing, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the ways, in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, talking about Ahab, if it had been a light thing for him to walk in those ways, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And it seems that we're being told he was sinning all by himself. He didn't have to have Jezebel to make him a wicked man. He was doing quite well by himself. But we're told, despite following the wicked king Jeroboam's ways, he also did this. And for all his wickedness, it is my opinion, and I'll put it that way, when you read through what we're told in Scripture, that he probably would have remained an evil king, but he was made a lot more so because of Jezebel, a lot more wicked because of Jezebel. And it becomes, I think, more an opinion, because it says in 1 Kings 21:25, there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. In other words, she incited him. She made him even worse. He was probably going that direction anyway, and she made him even worse. She stirred him up. And again, it doesn't absolve Ahab of his sins, but it does say that, and I think when you look at the two of them, Ahab and Jezebel, despite the fact they were both evil, both wicked, I think they were cut from a different cloth. They were different personalities, and they had different goals in their own lives. The New Testament talks about Jezebel in one place only, and it's kind of fitting. It's in second chapter of Revelation, where it says, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee," and that was against the church at Thyatira, letters to the seven churches. "Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself to be a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." Nothing said about Ahab in the New Testament, not that that's particularly significant, but Jezebel's pulled out. And it's almost like we think of when someone personifies, "Get thee behind me, Satan," Jesus said to Peter. He personified him as his adversary in one respect. He was like a metaphor for everything that was like this, that seduces people from doing good to do evil. And that's the little charmer that Ahab had for a wife. So I think that that description is not so much a comment on the person of Jezebel as much as what she represented and what the character that she had and the character of those who were like her. And it's an apt parallel to the wife that Ahab had to suffer in the original article. She incited him. So, well, Jezebel, she had no qualms about killing Naboth. And no qualms about searching to kill Elijah. Whereas it would seem Ahab was a little different in that respect. In fact, he wasn't a little different, he was a lot different, and I already mentioned that a little bit. Are there differences in wickedness? Well, in the general sense of things, when it comes before the judgment seat, you're either going to be welcomed into the kingdom of God or you're not. In that respect, I suppose not. But in the way it plays itself out and the reactions to wickedness, there are. And you'll see what I mean, I think, as we go a little bit further. I mentioned Naboth a little bit earlier. What was going on at that particular time in Israel? Well, Ahab had been victorious over the Syrian army, and it appears more than once in that particular time. The land was fertile and producing. There was that period where there was drought, remember? And Ahab might have been feeling pretty good about his kingdom. And when you remember the account, he went down to Naboth and he said, "Hey, how about it? I'll give you any other choice piece of land that you want to name, but I would like to have yours. Please agree to this with me." And of course, Naboth said no. And Ahab had all kinds of recourses to that. He could have simply had him turfed out. He didn't have to kill him. He didn't have to do anything. He could have done one of a number of things. He may not have shown him in a very good light as a king, but he could have said, "Well, I'm going to take it anyway." He offered him whatever he wanted to name that in terms of a price. But what happened, Naboth says no, and the brunt of it is, when Naboth said no, Ahab turned around and went home. He didn't try to force the issue. And that's significant. And in my version, it says he went home and pouted, basically. And that's when Jezebel takes it into her hands to go and do something about the situation when she sees what's upsetting her husband, the king. After all, you're the king. Who are you? Are you, don't worry about it, Ahab. I'll look after it. Well, regardless of how we see that, even though it was engineered by Jezebel, the scripture records that Ahab is credited with murder, or discredited with murder, as the case may be. There's a number of things that are sort of interesting with that particular scenario, and perhaps Ahab didn't act in a bad way. In other words, he didn't force Naboth to do something, perhaps because what we're told in Leviticus, and I did go there last time, and I'm not going to go there now, but it goes into not oppressing one another in terms of fellow Israelites. And you won't oppress one another, but you shall fear God, for I am the Lord your God. So this thing about fearing God and not oppressing another and not taking land from each other and that kind of thing had to do with the heritage of Israel. It was in their background. For the land is mine, it says also. You are strangers and sojourners with me. That's the principle. Land is mine. It's not for you to do anything you wish with. So where do we get to here? Jezebel does the dirty work, and Ahab is also held responsible. So together, they were absolutely terrible, those two. So what is said about Ahab? What is said about him that made him particularly bad? And we're going to get to that one just a little bit further on as well. No, I'm going to deal with it here. Partially. When Ahab committed evil, he committed the same evil that many other kings committed. What made him so much different? And I would suggest to you, it's the phrase that we read of Ahab when it says he sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't just that he committed sin. Is that it was almost like if he was devoted to something, it was devoted to doing evil. I think that phrase speaks volume in Scripture. And we'll look at a few like phrases at the end if we have some time, because it's kind of telling what we see with that particular phrase. Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. And I think Manasseh was the longest reigning king. I think he was 55 years. I don't have my notes from last week with me, but I think that's what it was. 55 years, longest reigning king, I believe. Very, very wicked king. And 2 Chronicles 33, verse 13, it says, "And when Manasseh prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea and brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So this terribly wicked king prays to God and God acknowledges him. Now, that's interesting, because the same thing happens with Elijah. Same thing happens with Ahab. Elijah tells Ahab how wicked he has been. And God pronounces sentence on Ahab, and he says, "I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel. He's been so wicked." And God pronounced this evil upon him. But you probably remember there was that time after Elijah said that to Ahab, that Ahab repented. And it says that Ahab tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And this is where we have to be very careful, because we have to just say right out front, God is always right. He can't be fooled. And God says, Ahab has humbled himself. And because Ahab humbled himself, God made a concession. Now, this is interesting to me, because I think I may have mentioned this last time, but King Saul was an evil king of Israel. He started off reasonably well for a very short period. And when he knew his end was coming in a battle, he knew numerically he was going to lose. He threw himself down before God and prayed to God to hear him. And God refused. He would not listen to Saul. And that's when Saul goes to the witch of Endor, etc. And then he dies. He didn't listen to Saul, but he listened to Ahab. He didn't listen to Saul, but he listened to Manasseh. So we need to pay attention to this one. And I think you've probably worked through this yourselves many times. I'm not trying to teach you anything. I'm just reminding you of things you already know. But it's interesting to note these things, because there's differences here. Why did God acknowledge him? Well, he did, because Ahab repented, and Manasseh repented, and God knows what repentance is. So the evil that was done in many cases was the same evil. But what was done with that evil afterwards was different. And the repentance, God knows what's in the heart, and he made a concession. He says, "I will not bring this disaster in your day." That was killing Ahab's progeny off. He knew it was going to happen. He didn't say it's not going to happen. He says, "I won't bring it in your day." And he didn't say, "You're not going to die." He just said, "I'll make that concession," essentially. So there's a difference here. And again, I would say it's not so much the sin itself, but what's done once there is that sin. differences in the response in the life that they live, in the choices that they made. What do you do after you've made a grave error of judgment, when you have sinned? What do you do with it? How do you handle it? And the Bible tells us as much about evil men as it does about good men in that respect. And you know what I mean by evil and good. I'm not going to have to explain that, I don't think. So, why are the details given? And I think one of them is because God is underlining how powerful repentance is. If a thoroughly wicked man, or two of them that I mentioned, Manasseh and Ahab, can repent and God hears what they say and responds to them, how much more, if we are trying to commit our ways to the Lord, will he listen to us when we come before him in repentant manner and back up our repentance by making that effort to do better, to love our Lord a little bit more than we did before, to try to make that adjustment in our life, that change in our lives? How much more? It's a very positive thing. It says to me, never give up in a life in Christ. Never give up. We have many examples of that, but that is another Bible class. So there was something there, but unfortunately it wasn't the whole meal deal as it goes, because he had sold himself to do evil, and after he repented and God acknowledged it, he went back to doing evil. So that's where we find ourselves with Ahab. But again, what we see in the connection between Ahab and Jezebel is two people who just ignite each other in the wrong direction. He made a bad choice to marry her in God's eyes, obviously. And it's then that it talks about him serving Baal. But how could... Anyway, I'll leave that for later. Jezebel was definitely committed to pure wickedness, it seems. Nothing good is said about Jezebel. I want to now just move ahead to Obadiah. A few comments the last time, but I want to just fill a couple of them out. There are many times when we look at influences in people's lives, and I can't help but think that Obadiah was an influence in Ahab's life. Maybe not an influence to serve the Lord, but certainly an influence that Ahab saw. He could see what kind of character he was because he trusted him. When you think in Scripture, this isn't the first time. This isn't an anomaly. It's happened many times. It happened with Daniel. It happened with Joseph. And here, it happens with Obadiah. The person responsible for running a country relies on someone he feels he can trust, and he is a God-fearing man. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was governor of his house, 1 Kings 18:3 and 4, and it says, "Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them bread and water." And it says a lot about his character, who in a very high position, who had everything at stake, even his own neck, because he knew who Jezebel was. He was close enough that he knew that if he was found out, he would probably lose his head. But he took those chances because he feared the Lord greatly. And look at Ahab. He served this wicked, wicked man, but that was his day job, per se. His commitment was to the Lord. And that's remarkable, because we can be in all kinds of situations where we interact with people who we may feel are wicked, or we may not go quite to wicked, but we're saying they're going to take me the wrong way if I wind up doing what they're doing. This man was able to do this, and he committed to God first. He didn't make excuses and say, "Well, I can't help you because if Ahab finds out." He did it. And Ahab trusted him. He didn't trust a servant of his wife. He didn't trust a servant of Baal. He trusted in this man who feared the Lord greatly. So again, as wicked as he wasn't stupid. He was very astute there. And how did a servant of God get up the ladder so quickly? Particularly with a queen like Jezebel, and with Ahab's leaning in Jezebel's direction. We can't say. We're just told that's what happened. But again, it's like Joseph in Potiphar's house. And then he goes down to the depths of despair in a dungeon. Thought he was going to rot there, and he didn't. He knew God would help him, and he did. God raised him up. Whom God wills, he raises up, and whom he wills, he puts down. And that's not just talking about kings. It's talking about people who commit to him. And Obadiah committed to him, and that's what God did to him. How, we don't know. We just know he did. So it's an interesting comparison, or one end to the other, with Jezebel and Obadiah. And we're told that Ahab said to Obadiah in 1 Kings 18:5 and 6, he said, "Go into all the land, unto all the fountains of the water, unto all the brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive." Why? Because God had stopped the rain. Remember, Elijah said there's not going to be any rain. This is during that time. He knows that prosperity of his nation is connected to that rain, is connected to the grass, is connected to the animals that the people survive on and use for work and everything else. He knows this is critical. And he says, this is what we're going to do. Peradventure we may find grass and save horses and mules alive, so we may not lose all the beasts. So they divided the land between them and passed through it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. There's something important to do. He was the man. Did Ahab see the power in Obadiah's wife? That's what in Obadiah's life. That's what I wonder. And there probably isn't an answer to that, but I can't help but think perhaps he saw this man had composure, had power, power that perhaps he didn't have. But Obadiah wasn't trying to usurp Ahab's, and Ahab knew that. And maybe he knew that his ways were in accordance with the God of Israel. Maybe he was covering bases by caring for this particular man and supporting him and raising him up to the number two place. He put his trust in him, perhaps above his trust in his own Jezebel. And maybe he did this because he saw that he could reap from this, a personal benefit from having this man. And maybe that's why he didn't kill Elijah. Maybe he saw that connection, and maybe he realized Elijah had a power that he better not touch. I don't know. But it's interesting to see that. And so if we put some of those verses together and sort of read through the accounts in Kings and Chronicles, and you think about all the different connections, and you don't just look at Ahab in isolation, it's interesting to see who it was that played in his life and what that could have done with him. And God certainly presented him with the opportunity to choose God first on a number of occasions. So, what can we say about Ahab, king of Israel? Well, again, I don't think we can say he was just evil and leave it at that. I think it's a lot more than that. Was his wickedness the Baal worship in Jezebel? Well, I'm sure that contributed to it, but I would suggest that the wickedness of Ahab is far more mundane than that. And I think this is one of the things that appeared to come out to me, and I put it forward to you to see if you think so too. I think the wickedness of Ahab was far more mundane than that. We read a reading today that had nothing to do with Ahab. It had to do with David. When Nathan was sent to David, what is the first thing that Nathan said to David in his condemnation of what he did? What is the first few words? I'll tell you what it wasn't. It wasn't the murder. It wasn't adultery. What was it? That's right. He did say, "Thou art that man." You're right, Ken. But what did he say about the wickedness that he had done? He didn't single out the murder first, and he didn't single out the adultery first. He singled out something else. He said, pardon me?
Given the enemies of the law opportunity to blaspheme.
it's similar to that. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil? And that's very, very similar vein. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil? This was a man of whom we just read, actually, in a reading the other day in Kings 14. This is during the reign of Ahijah, very wicked. And it says, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. But you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed them with all his heart, doing only what is right in my eyes. This is the man of whom he said, wherefore did you despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil? Now, was the evil that David did different from the evil that Ahab did? No, it wasn't. David killed a man. Ahab killed a man. The evil itself is the same. What's different is who the person was and what they did with it. And I see the depth of David when he shows what he understands about what Nathan said to him when he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And the sense of judgment of someone reading the Bible and seeing that might ignite them a little bit and saying, well, come on now, he sinned against Uriah. He killed his wife. And he had time to think about it and plan it. He says, come on. And on the outside, that's the natural thing to do. But David acknowledged that that wasn't the primary sin. The primary sin was thinking these things through and deciding to go against God first, and then committing them after, just followed through with the action he had decided to follow. So, again, there's a bit of a warning in our own mind here, but that was the stature of who I see David was. Against you and you only have I sinned, because God's righteousness comes first. The things that we may do right or do wrong, to a certain extent, are petty. What is important is the glory of God, is honoring God in our lives, is loving God by showing him that we love him, by what we do, what we carry out, and the things that we think. So it wasn't, although the adultery and murder, what he did, it was what he was thinking that made him choose to go that direction. That just carried out what he was thinking. It's just, to me, very, very interesting. Was the evil the same as the evil of Ahab? I think it is. But he despised the Lord's commandment to do evil. And, you know, we're all guilty, aren't we? We've all done evil. We've all sinned against the Lord. The choice is what we do with that. And I'm not meaning to be sort of overly exhortational at a Bible class, but I think if you don't take some exhortation out of it, then there's no point in it. Learning facts aren't that great unless you can apply them to something, including our own lives. So David reaped dire circumstances, just like Ahab did. He thought he was going to fool God and everybody else when he went to battle. And he says, oh, you, Jehoshaphat, you dress up like a king, and I'm not going to do that. And then it says an archer drew a bow at a venture, I think King James said, but it wasn't a chance. God directed that arrow and it killed him. Those things don't happen by chance. And those were consequences of the life that he lived, that God left him in the end. The consequences of David was interesting. Because you remember what Nathan said? Before, when David said, you know, I've sinned, he said, God will not hold the sin against you. He's forgiven you. Already he's forgiven you. But what does that mean? He still has the consequences that follow what he did. Ahab still had consequences that followed him, but it's how David dealt with those consequences. He didn't try to personally to fight against his son. He abdicated the throne. He left so that Absalom could take it over. He didn't slay Shimei when he threw dust and rocks at him when Joab wanted to go out and take his head off. Because he knew, as he said, this is God's punishment for what I've done. These are consequences for what I have done. I've sinned before all Israel, and God's revealed it to the whole nation. I'm going to take this because God has forgiven me, and that's the person I'm serving. I'm not serving what's right. I'm certainly not serving what's right by you, Joab. I'm serving the Lord. And I guess I'm getting off a little bit towards the David side and not so much the Ahab, but the point is, the wickedness of Ahab was not just the Baal worship. It was not just the wicked wife. It was not just the indiscretions. It was not even the murder of Naboth, because had he been a man who decided to change his life and commit to God, perhaps God would have forgiven him as he forgave David. It was that he sold himself to do evil. He made one sin after another, after another, after another. And God had given him lots of opportunity. He was worried about a nation who had come against him to battle. And God says, "Do you see this vast army? I will give it to your hand today." And then, the same phrase he used to Manasseh, "Then you will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord." There's no excuse. So, I think, if that you can say greatest sin, and I'm not convinced I can, but the major sin of, or a major sin in Ahab's life was choosing not to change. After seeing God's hand in his reign several times, the account on Carmel was enough to shake anybody. Didn't seem to change him. After seeing this army taken out when mathematically he was a loser, by seeing God's hand through different people, different prophets, he chose to ignore it. And I guess we can parallel in saying we have the word before us, and we can either choose to ignore it or take it to heart. And we want to do that more and more, and we have encouragement to do that. And I think it's something for us to mull over. Okay, the last few minutes, that phrase about selling themselves to do evil or to do evil. We did run across it with David in it, that it said, in this one particular item, it said, "Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil?" And that was the grave sin of David, as we said, and I won't deal with that anymore. But David changed. And then there's the one about Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And then there's a comment about Israel, and that's under King Hoshea. And what's interesting is this comment isn't made about Israel under Ahab's reign. Now, maybe it was true to some degree, I'm not sure. But under King Hoshea, it specifically says this in 2 Kings 17:7. "They caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. They used divination and enchantments, and they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord and to provoke him to anger." Selling themselves to do evil means you don't just do it once. You do it over and over and over and over, and you choose that direction. It's almost, it probably was a very direct choice. Now, there's 3 or 4 of them that are sort of general in Scripture. 2 from Proverbs, 1 from Ecclesiastes, and 1 from Jeremiah that deal with giving oneself over to do evil. First one is Proverbs 2:12-14, which says this: "To deliver thee from the way of the wicked man, and from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave paths of uprightness to walk in ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked." Completely given over to do evil, in other words. The NIV says, to delight in doing wrong and rejoice in the perverseness of evil, which basically is the same thing. Proverbs 24:8 says, he that deviseth to do evil shall be called a mischievous person. When you're scheming to do what is wrong. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, if you leave correction If you leave correction too long, then the person moves from doing evil to becoming evil. And that's true when we look at other people, but it's also true of us. If we leave what's wrong in our life wrong for too long, it can become a part of who we are, and we don't want that. So all these things we can internalize to a certain degree and come away thinking how careful we need to be in choosing the things that are right, in presenting an example before people that is beyond reproach. But not just before people, but before our Heavenly Father. Jeremiah 4, verse 22, for my people is foolish, and they have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are, what an interesting phrase this is, they are wise to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. And the last one is a comment out of Jeremiah 13:23. Another one I think we are all quite familiar with. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard change his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. And that pretty much says it. If you're used to doing evil, it's virtually impossible to do good unless you make a wholesale change. And again, I think that's one of the things we see in Ahab. And I think it was the mundane part of the sin in Ahab, not perhaps the murders and everything else. It's the mundane, everyday things of choosing to go the wrong way. And it reminds me of a progression that I related in a talk a few years back. I read this thing that said, thought shapes action. The things, and that's biblical, the things, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, right? So thought shapes action. Action forms character. We do things, we react to things, and it says who we are. It forms character, and character dictates destiny. Because what we learn about God in the Bible is his character. Who God is by what he does, by who he is. We can't see him. We learn by his character. And it's the character that is in each one of us that we're trying to develop. The character is the one that loves him with all our heart, as much as that is possible within us, to love the Lord our God. And Jesus says that's the first and greatest commandment. So character dictates destiny. Thought shapes action. Action forms character, and character dictates destiny. And I think that's the opposite of Ahab, who simply didn't do evil. He became evil and sold himself to evil. And God tried sending three prophets to him to present before him. And God doesn't make anybody change. He simply presents the opportunity to change. But Ahab's, in my mind, eternal sin, whatever you want to call it, was putting himself first. And he put himself before Jezebel and Baal and everything else as far as I can see. So it just underlines to me that we need to set our goals, as it says in Hebrews, so fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured all those things, the things that are greater than many of the things we endure. So that's where we need to be looking, isn't it? And when we sin, we can come back to him. And if he listens to Ahab and Manasseh when they repent, he certainly will listen to us. So Old Testament lives and choices teach us all kinds of things. And I think we're coming back, at least it comes back to me, the basic reality of choice, God or ourselves. And we make that choice every day, several times a day. And I think we're all led to say something along these lines. Thank you, O Lord God Almighty, for your compassion, for your mercy, for your patience, your loving kindness towards us, towards me. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who you gave that I might have life and have it more abundantly.